All right, good morning. If you don't know me, I'm Mike Hotelling. My wife, Amy, and I are co-leaders of the North Shore Triangle with David and Alyssa Moy, who have resurrected from the dead after Camp Rayburn. Are they here this morning? They're probably on vacation. They need to be on vacation. Anyways, my wife and I live in Marquette Park. We live near the Walatkas, the Howbold Tituses, the Howbolds, Donna Ring, and on the other side of the tracks are the Lovises. The other side of Portage, the wrong side of Portage, but they're close. So if you're looking for a great, affordable place, neighborhood to buy a home, you should just move right on in before all the good houses are gone. When I'm not once in a blue moon speaking at Riverside, I am gainfully employed at Hope Ministries right here in South Bend. If you don't know anything about Hope, it's a transitional housing place, but that name doesn't really do it justice because it's really more like a family where people get to come and think about who they are, try to find a relationship with Christ, get a new identity, and try to figure out why they do what they do. So today I'm actually excited to be up here because I get to talk about something I like to talk about and something that I think about a lot. Specifically, how do we grow to become like Jesus? So I spoke once before at Riverside, and a friend of mine said afterwards, you know, nice sermon, Mike. But maybe next time you could let the real mic come out. So I'm going to try to do that this morning. And we're going to use our passage we're going to read today. If you would stand and read silently while I read aloud, is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Since you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world, but now it is time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowances for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. There you have it, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Please have a seat. And while you're sitting down, please close your Bible and turn off your Bible app, because trust me, it'll be more fun if we do it this way. And if you would just follow along with me on the screen. Do you ever wonder what God's plan is for your life? Yeah? Many people ask me that question, and my normal response is, I have enough time, I have enough trouble figuring out God's plan for my life, so you're on your own. Which I do kind of say that seriously. Now, I think that we all have different kinds of callings as different people, but there are some callings that are universal for the people of God, for the followers of Jesus. And one of them is becoming like Jesus. The Bible is really clear on this. Romans 8 says this: "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So there you have it. That's one of the universal goals that God has for all of our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe the gospel, then God's plan for your life is for you, for us, to become like Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find this to be a difficult task. And maybe I'm the only one, and I should be fired as a speaker and someone else should be up here teaching on this. But I find it to be difficult. There's spiritual lingo we can use in the Bible. If we were to take Paul's advice from Romans or Galatians, we would just walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Man, it's simple. But how do you do that? Unfortunately, it doesn't exactly tell you how to do that. Or here in Colossians, Paul says, put off the old bad stuff, attitudes, behaviors, and put on the new good things. It's like getting dressed every day. But how do you do that? Sometimes we spiritualize our lack of Christ-likeness at Hope Ministries. Sometimes people are talking about a choice they've made and they just say, oh man, I was in the flesh, what could I do? Sometimes we don't spiritualize it, but we nevertheless think of it like this. Okay, so I know I'm supposed to be like this, fill in the blank, but what can I say? I'm like this. Sometimes we would say it's part of our personality. A family member said to me, you know, I know it's a sin to worry, but I'm a worrier. What can I do? So, this is serious. You shouldn't be laughing. So we might call it part of our personality. And the reality is there are things that have happened that make us who we are. But no matter who you are or how you are, God has a plan to transform you to be like Christ. But then the question becomes, how does that happen? How do we exactly go about doing that? I resonated with my wife and my brother-in-law when last week they stood up there and they said, well, nobody preaches sermons out of the Psalms because we like lists and bullet points. So we're going to be in the book of Colossians today so we can have some lists and bullet points because I like those things. That's good stuff. But the challenging thing I think about spiritual growth or becoming like Christ is you can't open the Bible up to a single chapter or even a single book and get the step-by-step plan to become Christ-like. The information's all there, scattered throughout the New Testament, but you really have to look carefully. And maybe that's part of God's word recorded in the book of Jeremiah. If you seek me, you will find me, if you seek with all your heart. That being said, I think the best place to start is the book of Colossians. It's pretty straightforward. It's short. So we're going to start in Colossians 3, and from a bird's eye view, we're supposed to put off the old things and put on the new things. But let's take a closer look. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since you have been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So I find this, the very beginning, this is really helpful, because a lot of times when we think about being Christ-like, we will think and other people will say, okay, God has done so much for you, and now it's time for you to be grateful and obey him. And I think you do see that in the Bible, but you don't see it here. You do see it in the Bible, but you don't see it here, this idea that, okay, if we have real faith, then it has to translate into works. I think you do see that theme in the Bible, but you don't see it here. The argument Paul is making here is from the resurrection. When we come to faith in Christ, we don't usually literally die, but figuratively we die. We're baptized, we're put under the water, which is like being put in the ground, and then we're raised to a new life. When you pull someone out of the baptismal tank or pond, symbolic of this person's resurrection. So the argument here on why we're going to become Christ-like and how we're going to do it is because of the resurrection. So I find this really helpful. 25 years ago, I came to faith in Christ, and Mike 1.0 died, and then a new Mike, Mike 2.0, was raised from the dead, and truthfully, he's still being raised from the dead, but God understands that part, and we'll talk about that. Sometimes I think as Christians and followers of Jesus, we think that, okay, I'm going to believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm going to grab onto that forgiveness. And then what I do with that as far as living a new resurrected life is completely optional. And, you know, you can do it if you want to, but if not, don't bother. But I think when we think that way, we're thinking about too small of a gospel. A lot of times when we hear the gospel, we think, you know, God's good and you're bad, so Christ died for your sins, and if you believe it, then you're good. And I do believe that's a really important part of the gospel, but that's not the entire gospel. The gospel's bigger than that. If you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you look in the book of Acts at Peter's and Paul's sermons, if you look at church history, if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is how the gospel of Jesus Christ came about. And then it starts off with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. And it continues through everything to the resurrection. Or I've always wondered, you know, in Matthew 26, there's this incident where this woman anoints Jesus for burial, in Jesus' words, by taking some expensive perfume, pouring it on him. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, the story will be told in her memory. And I don't know about you, but I've never heard a gospel presentation that included that part. And I think that that all leads to this idea that the gospel is bigger than we think sometimes. Every summer at Camp Rayburd, I would always teach the kids Romans 10:9. We teach it to them in the New International Reader's Version. It's the NIV for kids. It's awesome because it's like at a third grade reading level. The unawesome part is I can only say it in that translation now. So that translation is, say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. What's interesting is I've just started to realize what the verse doesn't say is say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God died in your place as Christ, and then you'll be saved. That's not what it says. It's talking about the resurrection, because the resurrection is part of the gospel. The gospel is all the good news about Jesus. It started with his birth as a human, and it ended when he was resurrected. Well, it's still happening because the gospel is still bringing about good things. But the gospel is a big, big thing. So, the resurrection is not thrown into the gospel because it proves that Jesus was really God and that his death actually accomplished something. It's included because it's an essential part of the gospel. And the resurrection is important for so many reasons, but one of them is that it's so often used as the argument as to why we are to live Christ-like lives. Christ was raised from the dead, so we too must be raised from the dead. I don't know that it's probably the most clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Yeah, love this scripture. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So there you have it. Once again, the argument for why we're going to be Christ-like people and even how we're going to be Christ-like people is because Christ was raised from the dead and we're next. So for me, I find thinking about the resurrection hopeful and helpful as I think about how do I become Christ-like? Because I don't know about you, but I get stuck a lot. But then I console myself with, well, God has already raised Christ from the dead, and he's going to raise me too. And it might happen slowly but surely, but it's going to happen. I'm ashamed to say it's only been the last year that I've really started to think very much about the resurrection. For me, most of my life was just kind of an add-on to Christ's death. But really, the resurrection is key to understanding the message of the New Testament. If you forget about it, then you've got this Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins over here, and then on the other side, you've got this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom of God. But they're actually all the same message, and they're connected by the resurrection. When we die as our 1.0s and are resurrected as 2.0s and become Christ-like by the power of the resurrection, when we live our lives, the kingdom of God comes more and more. Now, we're always going to have to choose to be intentional. You know, if I see the right thing to do, if I think about a situation, I don't really want to do something, but I think, well, Jesus would really want me to do that, I'm going to have to intentionally just do it. But I think that we shouldn't limit ourselves to just doing it. We should, as we live our lives, cooperate with God so that we truly become Christ-like people, Because then we don't flip the switch on for a few minutes here or there, or a few hours here and there, or a few days here and there to bring the kingdom of God, but we do it every day by living the Christ-like persons that we have become. So some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, you know, I like this Jesus thing, and some of his teachings are compelling, but I'm not really interested in changing my old ways and becoming a new person. I would say to you, I would ask you the question, do you really believe the gospel then? Because part of the gospel is Christ's resurrection, and the result of that is our resurrection into new people. So if you could put up Colossians 3, 5 through 12-ish, there it is. I'm not going to read this, but here's the Apostle Paul's advice in God's word about putting stuff off, the bad stuff, the old stuff, attitudes, behaviors, and put on the new good stuff. But in all these verses, it tells you what to do, but it really doesn't tell you how to do it. I've studied a lot. You won't really see it there. You want to do it, but how do you do it? It's not really there in those first verses. I would encourage you to study them carefully. But then in verse 13, it starts getting really interesting, I think. I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm definitely not a Greek scholar. But I remember reading one of my seminary texts where the author was saying that in the Greek, this verse 13, make allowances for each other's faults. It's not just another thing on the to-do list. It's a prescriptive thing to do as to it helps us put off the old and put on the new. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I always make allowances for other people's faults. Well, here's a good test for you. Do you ever find yourself thinking, man, I cannot believe that guy did that? Or, I cannot believe she said that. That's a good clue that you're not making allowances for other people's faults. Does the shoe fit? Fits me sometimes. So, we have to make allowances for each other's faults. Why? Because if we're trying to grow in Christ's likeness, the tension and the hurt we have with others can really, really prohibit our growth to become like Christ. So we've got to make allowances for each other's people's faults. So that's one of the ways we put on the new good things. That's one of the ways that we become tender-hearted. That's one of the ways we become merciful people, kind people, humble people, gentle people, and patient people. It's one of the things we can do, making allowances for others' faults. Now, closely related to that is, and forgive anyone who offends you. Well, whether you're new or old to the Christian faith, you've probably figured out that forgiveness is really hard. Can I get an amen? Yeah. So how do you do it? Well, you remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Okay, so working at Hope and knowing the lives of many people, and I'm sure some of the lives of you seated today, some of you have been through horrific things. And I don't want to belittle or minimize your pain, so I'm going to give you a pass just for a second here. But the rest of us probably are holding on to unforgiveness about things that were not horrific crimes against us and other people. And if I had to guess, the reason why we won't forgive people is we are super focused on this inequality that we perceive. That these other people, they've done these horrible things, and I've really just done things that are really minimal or nothing wrong at all, and that's why it becomes hard to forgive. We don't want to hand out more forgiveness than we receive, or we think we receive. But here's the deal. If you weren't living in debt to other people's forgiveness, every one of you would have walked into this room by yourself, because you've wronged all the people that you're sitting with right now, and they've forgiven you. That's why they're still in a relationship with you. And if you're a Christian, God has forgiven all your sins, and yet he doesn't need any of your forgiveness. He's staying in a relationship with you where there is a gross inequality. And so you're going to have to think about that a lot, meditate on that, let that really soak into your brain and into your heart and into your soul. And I think that's one of the ways that we forgive and one of the ways we put off the old and put on the new. Verse 16. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. We got to do it. We got to let God's word, the message about Christ, fill our lives. I think we do a good job here at the Beacon on Sunday mornings. We're reading the scripture together. Hopefully it's filling our lives. At my home group, and I trust the other home groups, Ryan, right? They're focusing on God's word too. And I know many people in our church, many of the people seated here today, you're reading the scriptures on your own. And that's a really good thing. But you might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, I'm feeling a little like, man, I got to become more Christ-like, so maybe I'm just going to go pour myself into Bible reading this week. But it's interesting, it doesn't tell us to do that completely, as we'll see in a little bit. And Paul is talking about this message about Christ, and wouldn't Paul be kind of a jerk if he said, well, you know, you got to know this message about Christ, and by the way, here's the entire New Testament, learn it, and then figure out how to live it? No. Paul's a reasonable person, and he talks about some of these important details about the message about Christ in chapters 1 and 2. So let's take a look at those. So here's a few from chapter 1. Verse 9, we have to ask God. We have to pray. The Bible says, God is the one who works in us to will and act according to his good purposes. So we're going to have to pray. Prayer is essential, but it's not sufficient. You might be thinking, I'm just going to go pray really hard. But if that's the only part of your plan, it isn't going to work. I know, in part, because I've tried it. But I also know because God's word tells us to do other things as well. So you're going to need to pray, but prayer can't be your only magic bullet. Verse 13, chapter 1. For he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. God has rescued us. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. It doesn't seem like it all the time. It seems like we're living in darkness. You may not always feel free and forgiven, but the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the reality. And if it doesn't seem true, it's because your mind still needs to be transformed. You got to meditate on this truth and allow God to reprogram you, cooperate with God as he reprograms you. Verse 21, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. If you have faith in Christ, you're not God's enemy anymore. You've been reconciled by the death of Christ. You're holy and blameless without a single fault. And I'm guessing of all the people sitting here today, there are many of us who wouldn't say that we're holy and blameless in God's sight. Many of us are, figuratively speaking, looking over our shoulders, waiting for God to smote us because we think that he's dwelling on all of our lists of wrongs and sins and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, your life is not a tryout for a sports team or the chess club. You've already been accepted. And if you needed to get accepted on your own performance, you would never make it. Christ has done that for you. And we need to remember that. Verse 25, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to his people. And this is the secret. Are you ready? Here's the secret. No, I'm not going to tell you. What's the secret? If you're not cheating and your Bible app's closed, your Bible's closed, what's the secret? You people don't even know what the secret is. How are you ever going to become Christ-like? Keith, you really got to, we got to do something here. Chris, get here fast, man. We need help. So the secret is Christ lives in you. So you've not only been transferred to the kingdom of the Son, but the Son who is King lives inside of you. That's the secret. Verse 12. Okay, well, that's chapter 1. Now, here's a couple things about the message about Christ in chapter 2 that I think are especially important. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection here clearly is our model for transformation, but it's also the power that makes it happen. It's Christ in us, it's not us. So, because God has already raised Jesus from the dead, we're next. And as this happens, God is not only resurrecting people, but he's also resurrecting this broken world. For he forgave all our sins, he canceled the record of charges against us, and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Verse 20, you have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. Why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't touch, don't taste? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Now, at Hope Ministries, we like to tell people, I know following all the rules and trying really hard seems like what you should be doing, but if that's your magic bullet to resurrect into a new person, it's going to fail just like the worst as-seen-on-TV product you last purchased. It ain't going to work out for you. Trust me. I know this. This is probably not a scientifically true statement, but a lot of research shows that willpower, or this our ability to try hard, is kind of like energy. I said this in the first service. I should have consulted Sean Titus. He would know the truth. But willpower is like energy in that it is consumed. And some scientists are probably going to tell me, no, Mike, all energy is conserved. But hey, I buy batteries and I pay electric bills. So in my mind, energy is consumed. And if the energy you're using is your willpower to try to be Christ-like, all you're going to be left with is a dead battery. The secret is not you and your earnest efforts. It's Christ in you. That's the secret. Anyways, so these are probably some of the things I'm sure the Apostle Paul meant us to think about the message about Christ in Colossians 3:16. So now that we've kind of looked at some of that, and I would encourage you ought to read that, think deeply on that, meditate on that, but let's jump back into Colossians chapter 3. So the next instruction here is teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. This is really interesting here, because a lot of us think, okay, you know, I got to become more Christ-like. So I'm going to lock myself in a room and read the Bible really hard, and then in a few months from now, I'm going to kind of roll it out into how I live my life. But that isn't the entire plan. If that's your entire plan, it's not going to work. Trust me, I know this. Sometimes other people see things in us that we can't see in ourselves. Let me give you an example from my own life. Before I met and married my wonderful wife, Amy, I dated a few women in my 15-plus years of singleness after college. Some of them were crazy, but most of them, one was crazy, one was neurotic, and the rest were pretty good. But one of them was this super nice woman, but I concluded, I just can't marry this woman. So we broke up. And then shortly thereafter, I find myself ranting and raving about how bad she was and how I'd wasted all my time. And I'm ranting and raving to my good friends, Sean and Susan Titus, and I think it was Susan who said, Mike, you don't need to demonize that girl. She was a really nice girl. She just ain't the one for you. And then I thought about it for about 2 seconds, and I realized that she was right. So sometimes we can't see things in ourselves that other people see in us. So we have to teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom God gives us. Now, while we're talking about other Christians, let's just talk about the church in general, the called out people of God. And as the church, we got to speak the truth and love to each other. That's an important part of us resurrecting into new people. And so I want to talk about the practice of confession. Yes, you heard it right, confession. As Protestants, we have really fallen off the wagon on this. My wife was listening to a church history podcast the other day, and I caught about 5 seconds of us as I walked through the kitchen, but it was really interesting 5 seconds, that Martin Luther, even at the beginning of the Reformation, there we go, he found confession along with baptism and communion to be the three essential sacraments. But then later on, I think I was too Catholic, so he had to kick it to the curb. But even if you look at the Bible says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. This is the Bible, people. Some of you know this verse. Others of you memorize this verse, but I doubt if many of you do it very often. Maybe you're super humble people that are confessing all your sins. I confess my sins sometimes. But what's interesting about confession, there's this guy, Dallas Willard, that my professors tell me I have to read his books. So I read his books, and they're really great. He thought a lot about and wrote a lot about how do we become conformed to the image of Christ. And of all the things we can do, he said confession is the most powerful spiritual discipline. And I found this to be true in my own life, so I'm a fan of it. I mean, sometimes I don't want to do it, but it definitely works. Now, some of you are thinking, man, how am I ever going to get to confession? We'll get to that in a minute. But so I think there's this mysterious thing that God does when we confess our sins. But some of it, in my mind, is not totally mysterious. I mean, I come, I've got something, my heart is heavy with something. I'm thinking about my sin, I'm thinking about my life. And when I share it with a good, trustworthy fellow Christian, they're going to respond with some empathy and grace, unless they're completely out of touch with their own lack of Christ-likeness. And so when I see this grace and this empathy in their face, I can also think how much more God has grace and empathy for me as his child. And of course, practically speaking, we can receive specific prayers of other believers because they know about our brokenness. So how do you get to a place where you can confess your sins? I mean, if Keith would let us, I mean, we could have a line and people could step up to the mic and just start confessing their sins. But you probably don't want to do that. And as a matter of fact, the Sunday morning at the Beacon, even back by the coffee table, it's probably not going to happen. I mean, God can do all things because he's God. I believe that. But it probably ain't going to happen here. Where it's probably going to happen is in a much smaller group of followers of Jesus. And if you don't already have that group in your life, I have no idea how you're going to get it if you don't join a home group. No clue. Shameless home group plug. Ryan will be in the back afterwards. I'll be there. I'm sure there are other people there. But you're never going to be able to practice the most powerful spiritual discipline. And therefore, you're going to have a really hard time resurrecting if you don't enter into deeper relationships where you can confess. Now, you might be thinking, I don't want to confess anything. How do you get there? Well, Dallas Willard also said, the way confession becomes palatable is through fellowship. Fellowship is the spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down. So, what is fellowship? Guys, it's more than just watching an NFL or college football game. If you do that under the banner of fellowship and think that you've arrived, sorry, that does not cut the mustard. Women, I'm going to paint with a broad brush and say, if for you fellowship is going out with some other Christian ladies and eating some good food and never moving past small talk, you have failed to fellowship. So when we fellowship, we're deepening our relationships with other believers. And while we do that, we're also deepening our communal relationship with God. So you still might be thinking, well, I don't know, man, how do you get from closer relationships all the way to confession? I think one practical way we do that is by intentionally putting a little more out there. So I'm telling you, if you want to confess, if you want to be resurrected, and by the way, it is part of responding to the gospel, so you should probably take it seriously, you're going to have to join a small group. But once you do that, I think one of the ways that we get to a place where we can confess is we start sharing a little bit more about ourselves. I try to do that all the time because I find that when people share about their real life, it encourages me to want to share about my real life. So there's got to be somebody who's a scapegoat. So I try to do that. Last week in a class, actually 2 weeks ago in a class at Hope, I was talking about the struggles we face in life, and I was talking about my wife and I and our struggle with infertility. And then afterwards, I never really thought anything of it. And then last week, one of the guys came up to me, Mike, man, that thing you said in class, I've just been thinking about it. I'm thinking, what did I say? Well, my wife and I, we're in the same boat, and I really need to talk to you sometime. So it was really interesting. So as you decide to intentionally share a little bit more about yourself, you'll be glad you did, and so will at least some of the other people in your presence. Now, If you really need to get something off your chest this morning, after the service, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray for you. Other people will be back there too. But really, this is probably going to happen through a home group. Now, some of you are probably thinking, man, isn't there any other way than this confession thing? Can't I just like pour myself into the Bible and ratchet up the quantity and quality of my prayer times? Let me save you a few years and decades on your life. It ain't going to work. Didn't work for me, and I think I tried pretty hard. And it ain't going to work for you if for no other reason that God tells us to do these things. As evangelicals, we want to say, I confess my sins to God and God only, but sorry, God said to confess your sins to each other. It's the most powerful spiritual discipline. There's no way around it. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Honestly, I never got this until I started working at Hope. Before that, I would read this and think, this just seems corny and cheesy. I'm not a very musical person. And it just seemed weird. But I came to understand it when I started working at Hope. Because when we sing songs at Hope, I think afterwards, when I'm done here, we're going to sing Good, Good Father. And there's always a couple people that very emotionally belt out that song. There's one woman in particular who, when she was young, some horrible things were done to her. So she felt like God wasn't there. She felt worthless. And then she spent decades of her life searching high and low for some kind of something that would take away her feelings of worthlessness. And in doing so, she caused herself a lot more pain. But now this woman is a real follower of Jesus. She has real faith. And when she sings Good, Good Father, she is reminding herself that God is the father of the prodigal son's story. And to be honest, singing that song for her is better than any sermon even Keith could ever give you on the parable of the prodigal son. And way better than I could do either. Or anyone for that matter, probably. So, that's one of the ways that things move from our heads to our hearts is through singing songs. The words can stick with us. And this is not only wisdom for the people of Hope, it's wisdom for all of you. Because all of you are not very different than me, and so I know you believe some wrong things about God and about yourselves. And until it sinks way from up here, way down into here, you're going to think wrong things about God and about yourself, and so your resurrection, your transformation is going to be stunted. You're not going to be able to do it. Verse 17, and whatever you do, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. I hate to do this to you all, but I have to tell you that you need to count your blessings. I have to. It's what God's word says. Be thankful. It's interesting, people that think about and write about how do we become like Christ, they would say one of the reasons that sin or living life on our own terms is so attractive is because we never take time to stop and celebrate. And how do you celebrate? By thinking about things that you're thankful for, things that God has done in your life, or good things as you see them that God has allowed you to experience. Okay? You might be thinking to yourself, well, I can't be thankful because I don't really have much to be thankful for. Well, sorry, I'm not giving you a pass here. I beg to differ. You're living in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and if you have a roof over your head and you have food to eat, you have things to be thankful for because you're way far ahead of many of the 7 billion people living on this planet. Besides, celebration and enjoying good things, it doesn't have to be this elaborate thing. Tonight, from my perspective, the sun is going to set over Lake Michigan. And there will be very few people there to enjoy it. And the beauty of that doesn't really serve any purpose. I mean, I know there's probably some scientific reason and all this stuff. But it serves very little purpose. Few people will notice it. But you could drive up later today and watch the sunset and thank God for beautiful good things in life. You could sip a really good cup of coffee or eat your favorite food, or if you're a tea drinker, I don't know, it's probably good tea out there you could drink, and you could slowly drink that and savor that and be thankful for all the good things, whether they be what you perceive to be really significant or really little, and just be thankful. Jewish people in the past, Jesus himself would have prayed this prayer before eating, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth good things from the earth. We don't just count our blessings, but we can bless the good name of God. And when we don't do it, it stunts our resurrection. So as Christians, we got to learn appropriate ways to celebrate. Here's one practical piece of advice. When you finish up a chapter or a season of your life, don't just start into the next one. Recently, my wife made me turn our 37-inch by 37-inch coat closet into a half bathroom. And it's tempting to think, okay, what's next, the kitchen? No, we're going to have a party, and we're going to inaugurate the new bathroom. I'll try to invite you. And that seems kind of ridiculous and kind of silly, but I'm being serious about it. There are seasons that end in our lives, and we should recognize that God has brought us to that place, and we should stop and find some appropriate way to celebrate. If you don't get an invite to my half bathroom party, sorry, we got a small house. So anyways, I went through all these commands in the book of Colossians, and so maybe the last major thing I want to talk about is, how do you see God's commands? Do you see them as this list of, oh, I should do this, oh, I should do that? Do you see them as all these rules that are really hard to follow that just suck all the fun out of life? If you do, your resurrection process is not going to happen. We have to start thinking about God's commands like that old Amy Grant song. She stole a verse from Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's even the Old Testament. That's pre-Jesus, and people saw God's commands as a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. Or think about the words of Jesus. He said in John chapter 10, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest." Do you see God's commands as giving you the fullest life possible? Do you see God's commands as, okay, God, you made me, you love me, you know what's best for me, so I'm going to trust you in that? If you don't see God's commands that way, I don't think you're really going to be able to resurrect to be a new person. So let's talk just for a minute about the thing that you find yourself doing over and over again. The Apostle Paul called it the sin that so easily entangles. I don't know what that is for you. At Hope, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's drunkenness, lust, sex outside of marriage, compulsive eating, compulsive shopping, gossiping, being proud in your words or thoughts, looking down on others, condemning, judging others. Whatever your vice is that God's word is telling you to put off and get rid of, does that thing really make you happy? I doubt it does. Probably after you give in to that sin that you've been trying to fight so long, you probably feel guilty, dirty, and ashamed. Now, a few of you might be saying, thinking to yourself, I don't really care. I do what I do. I sin. I don't care. I have lots of conversations with people who are not followers of Jesus, and I still ask them, does your addictive behavior really make you happy? Does it satisfy you? And most of the time, if they're honest, they have to say, no, it's just a cheap thrill. It's something I do when I feel a certain kind of way. I go on to autopilot and I do what I do. The Apostle Paul had a great question to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Probably, if you're honest, that go-to that you always do when you feel a certain kind of way ends up leaving you unsatisfied. So we have to think about our thinking if we're going to resurrect. The word that most commonly gets translated repentance in the New Testament, it's different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this idea of, you know, you grew up in Sunday school, it's the 180, I'm walking this way, life on my terms, and repentance is I turn and walk God's ways. Well, that's how repentance looks like in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's this idea of not just changing the way you live, but also changing the way that you think. The Apostle Paul knew about this. Romans 12, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So what do I mean by that? Well, I have a Christian brother who tells his stories to people at Hope. And he tells them, you know, before I was married, after I married, I was a user of pornography and masturbation for years. And why I'm different today is I thought about my thinking. And he said, 9 times out of 10, I walk down the sidewalk I might pass a really attractive woman, but I never think anything of it because I thought about my thinking. What if I slept with another woman? It would destroy my life. It would destroy my wife. It would destroy my kids. It would destroy me. So why would I entertain that fantasy in my mind? And that was a huge turning point for him. I know other people that have made connections between anxiety, stress, worry, whatever negative emotion you want to talk about, and compulsive eating or compulsive drinking. You know, the reality is we can engage in all kinds of self-comforting behaviors without even thinking why we're doing it. And we got to think about why we're doing it and let God transform our thinking. Because Christ is in us. It's not just about the things that we're doing, but certainly we do have a role to cooperate with God. So, as I wrap things up, I want to leave you with one question. Because I know you have lots of plans in life, but what is your plan to fulfill God's plan for your life by resurrecting into a Christ-like person? How are you going to respond to the gospel by becoming 2.0? I want you to think about that as we move towards communion. We're going to eat some crackers, which probably were like Jewish bread a couple thousand years ago. We're going to drink some juice and cups. We're going to remember that Christ's body was broken. We're going to remember that his blood was shed. But the reason we're doing it here in the Beacon and not in Israel is because you can't visit Jesus' grave because he isn't in there. He rose from the dead. And if you're stuck and you're feeling hopeless, the hope comes from telling yourself, wait a minute, God raised Jesus from the dead, and God is also going to be faithful to raise me. So as the band plays, feel free to sing, feel free to come up, participate in communion. Or if you want to talk to someone in the back, there will be some people there, and I'll be glad to be one of them.